We're going to this morning come back over to the Gospel of Mark. We're not going to move ahead in the narrative of the crucifixion, but rather we're going to go back to a particular moment that we studied briefly as an overview, and we're going to look a little bit more in depth at that moment where Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and he makes a very profound statement that I fear we could risk overlooking or sort of whizzing past and moving right on, but it's a very significant statement that has profound impact for us today as well, and how we're to live and how we're to face temptation, how we're to overcome temptation in our lives, and the significance of prayer in the life of a Christian as well. Mark chapter 14, verse 38, Jesus, as he speaks to his disciples there in the dark Garden of Gethsemane, just a matter of minutes from his betrayal and arrest, he says to Peter, James, and John in verse 38, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." The text before us this morning, of course, are the words of Jesus Christ speaking to Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane. These are the last real instructions that he gives before his betrayal. He's just a matter of minutes now from being kissed by Judas, being bound up by the Roman guards and the temple guards, and dragged off into a series of corrupt trials, and eventually to being nailed to a cross to die for our sins. These are some of the last words that he gives to his disciples. And he warns particularly of the risk here of temptation. He says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." The word temptation here appears for the first time in this entire gospel as a noun. It's the Greek word perismos. It was found back in chapter 1 where it says that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Same word, verb form there. Here it's described as a noun. Don't enter into temptation. And the Greek word perismos is fascinating because it can mean to tempt or to try, to tempt or to test. So the negative side of perismos is to be tempted. It's as though some kind of stumbling block has been put in your pathway with the intention of causing you to fall over and stumble. That's temptation. But the same word can also be used not for the negative goal of causing you to stumble and fall, but rather the positive goal of refining and building and causing you to come through that test and emerge victorious, right? So sometimes we use the language of a test, an athletic test, an academic test, a fitness test. There's some kinds of test, and the purpose of the teacher, the purpose of the coach, hopefully is not to cause you to fail, right? The purpose of the test is supposed to be to cause you to succeed, to test and make sure that you understand what you're supposed to know, to make sure that you're able to complete the necessary requirements to move on. So normally when we use the word test today, we're speaking of the positive goal of having somebody come through and pass the exam. A test has a positive goal to it. But isn't it interesting that Satan can use that very same stumbling block for the purpose of causing you to fall? So the word perismos simply means to test the nature of something, to test what the character of something is. God uses a trial to test the genuineness of your faith. But Satan uses that exact same trial to attempt to knock you over and tear you apart. So you say, is God causing this or is Satan causing this? And the answer is yes. Both are happening at the same time. God is causing it, and he is the primary mover. He is the fundamental cause of all that happens. So if you're giving credit or you're giving blame to Satan, the things that are happening in your life, it is possible that Satan is trying to use and manipulate those things to throw you down. But understand, Satan doesn't do anything without God's permission. Satan is the secondary cause or mover, but God is always the primary cause or mover. He is the one who is there seeking to use a trial to test the genuineness of your faith. God has a merciful goal. Satan has a malicious goal. God wants to strengthen you. Satan wants to sift you. So here in the Garden of Gethsemane, God is testing the disciples, giving them opportunity to show their faith in Christ. But at the very same moment, Satan is sifting and seeking to tear down and rip apart and destroy the loyalty that these men have and their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus warns them, watch and pray so that you don't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The disciples' temptation, of course, is the temptation to scatter and to flee and to deny Christ. In fact, didn't Jesus say to his disciples back in chapter 14, verse 27, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, referring to God striking his son, Jesus, the good shepherd, and the sheep will what? The sheep will scatter. The sheep will scatter. And Peter objects and says, even though all will fall away, I will not fall away. But Jesus says, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. So when they're in the garden, Jesus says to the disciples, watch and pray. Otherwise, you're going to fall into temptation and you're going to scatter and flee. He's warning them. He's graciously telling them to be on guard lest they deny Christ. I mean, think about the fact that these men have had a busy week of ministry. From all the way back when they were banqueting in the house of the healed leper, and Mary came and anointed the feet and the head of Jesus, and then Jesus had the triumphal entry going across from the Mount of Olives down through the Kidron Valley into the city precinct of Jerusalem. Jesus had cleared the temple out on Monday. He had preached words of woe and controversy and had attracted major crowds with the authority that he spoke, and yet he also was offending time after time after time the religious elite, those who were being spiritual hypocrites. Jesus had preached the Olivet Discourse, which is that section of Scripture that talks about the end times, tribulation that is going to come, and the events that will precede the second coming of the Son of Man. These men are physically tired, but even more than that, they are emotionally tired. And sometimes I think we are most sleepy and even depressed when we're just emotionally worn out. On top of all that, these men have just finished a delicious meal. The Passover meal, the upper room meal, the Lord's Supper. Their tummies are full. They've probably had just on the brink of maybe a little bit too much wine. They're tired. They're exhausted. They're physically, emotionally, spiritually tired and sleepy, and Jesus says, you had better watch and pray, or otherwise you're going to fulfill the very prophecy that I said, which is that you're going to flee and scatter. Peter objects and says, no, that'll never happen to me, even if everybody else flees and scatters. But Jesus says, the only way you're going to avoid this is if you watch and you pray. And yet, what do we find the disciples doing? They fall asleep. Now, we too may be tempted to deny Christ. It's possible that you have a family member, a friend, a coworker, a boss or authority figure that is pressuring you to cave in, to compromise your Christian witness, to pretend you don't know Jesus, or perhaps to confess him with your lips, but your heart is really far from him, and you're making decisions and you're living a lifestyle that is contradictory to God and to his word. It's possible that you are being tempted today and will be in the week ahead to actually give up your Christian witness. Even with simple things like we're afraid to maybe pray because of what other people will think about us. We're afraid to maybe stop being part of a conversation because we don't want to be left out, even though we know that that conversation or the humor that's being used there would be displeasing to the Lord. There's little things where we can be tempted to deny Christ as our Savior and our Lord, and to compromise our Christian witness. But so often temptation can be even more subtle than that, can it? Temptation could be even as simple as giving in to anger and resentment and allowing what the Bible describes as a root of bitterness. What is a root? It's life under the surface, and you don't see it at first, but it begins to spread. And it begins to multiply. And then all of a sudden, this horrific anger comes out of the surface. It's like, where did that come from? It's because there was a root of bitterness that was growing underneath. And you're giving into that temptation to grow angry and resentful and bitter, and you're reliving that event over and over again. How dare they do that to me? How dare they say that to me? I have a right to this or that. Temptation to get angry. Temptation to trust in our circumstances rather than in our Creator. It's much easier to trust in what you can see, right? We want to trust in what is visible. But God says we walk by faith and not by sight. So instead of trusting in our circumstances and what we can see and taste and touch and feel, we're to trust in our Savior. We're to trust in God who is invisible. But it's tempting, isn't it, to trust in what we think we can control and what we can see as we take inventory around us of how we think our odds stack up against our enemy. God says, don't trust in what you see. Trust in what you don't see. Walk by faith. Trust in me. We can be tempted to entertain impure thoughts and to feed those impure thoughts and those lusts of the mind and of the eyes and the boastful pride of life and to live a fantasy life that the world maybe isn't even aware of. And yet we're feeding those temptations inside of our heart and corrupting what God wants to be clear and pure. Maybe a temptation to be lazy about the spiritual disciplines or to put it off till tomorrow and not go about the business of disciplining ourselves and buffeting our body for the purpose of godliness and Christlikeness. Temptation can take so many different forms. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says that we are in this marathon race of the Christian life. It's not a sprint. It's not a 100-yard dash. This is a long-term marathon of, for many of us, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, up to 90, 100 years. This is a long-term marathon. You don't win the race by being faithful for a year. It's got to take years and decades and a century before your faithfulness will truly show. And so the author of Hebrews says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily clings to us, or sin which clings so closely. The idea is that if we're going to be in this race for the long term and if we're going to succeed and be faithful, we've got to get rid of every inch of excessive weight that we don't need. And athletes do this, don't they? Athletes, whether they're swimmers or marathon runners or sprinters or whatever, they have specially manufactured clothes that reduce any kind of wind resistance or sweat or anything that's going to slow them down. They want to be able to run swiftly and faithfully and get all the way to the finish line. But sin clings to us, as the author says, so closely. So closely, it likes to bog us down like barnacles on a ship. It slows you down and they just multiply over time. Some translations say sin which so easily entangles us. We get caught up and tripped up in it and bundled and bogged down with the sin and with the temptation. He says, lay it aside. Get rid of it if you're going to run with endurance the race that has been set. So I ask you this morning, I don't want a verbal response, but what is the sin that so easily entangles you? What is the sin that slows you down? And your answer to that question could very likely be different from the answer of the person sitting next to you. Because sin and temptation takes a unique shape and form for each one of us. And isn't it funny how we notice the temptation that other people have, but so often we're blind to our own temptation? We notice other people's sins and shortcomings, and yet so often we're completely oblivious to the own sin and shortcoming that we have in our lives. So we like to say to other people, why don't you take off that heavy coat? That's slowing you down. Why don't you replace those boots with some sprinting shoes? That footwear is slowing you down. Why don't you get rid of that hat and shave your head so you can run faster? We like to point out to other people how they could improve their lives, and yet all the time we're wearing this bundled up costume, hardly able to walk or run at all, and it's like we don't take the log out of our own eye. We like to fix everybody else's specs. No, Hebrews 12's, lay aside your own weight, which sin clings so closely, and run with endurance. There's a place in love to confront a brother or sister where you see sin in their life, but first, take care of your own sin and your own temptation. Jesus says, watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. We tend to make excuses in times of temptation. We tend to blame others when we fall. Isn't that what Adam did in the Garden of Eden? Well, God, it's not my fault that I ate the fruit. It's that woman that you made. If you hadn't made her, and if she hadn't sinned, then I wouldn't have sinned. Adam, you made a willful, rebellious decision when I gave you clear instructions not to eat. I made so much goodness for you to enjoy, and the one fruit that was forbidden, you had to eat of that. Don't blame the woman. Adam, this is your fault. And Adam was in many ways more culpable than his wife. She was to be a follower and to support her husband. He was to be the spiritual leader in the home. He was probably present at the moment that she ate, and he didn't stop her. And then he went on and participated in the sin. So isn't it interesting that Adam is the one that is described by Paul, as in Adam, all die? That Adam is the one that is primarily responsible because he was the spiritual leader. He had no one else to point the blame to. And yet we love to make excuses. No doubt Peter and James and John had some excuses of their own. Oh Lord, we're just so tired. We're so exhausted. This is more than we can bear. Just give us a little bit of time to rest, and then we'll pray next hour. We'll pray later, just not right now. We need to rest first. It's just going to be a quick 5-minute cat nap, and then we'll pray really hard, Jesus. We love to make excuses, but Jesus gives the correct response. How do we avoid the dangers of temptation and the besetting sins that so easily entangle us? He says, watch and pray. There's two mindsets here that are vital to dodging the fiery darts of temptation and to strengthening our flesh, which is so often weak. Two mindsets. First of all, stay alert. This is our first main point, to stay alert, or the word that he uses here is watch. The word means to be alert, to be on guard, to look carefully. One scholar describes it as a steadfast, active readiness. Like one who is not afraid that they're going to be caught idle or caught in any kind of mischief when the master returns. This is the same idea that Jesus had referred to in the previous chapter. He had said over and over and over again to be on guard, to be on the lookout. In fact, look with me at chapter 13. In verse 5, he says to the disciples in the Olivet Discourse, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. You see this idea, be alert of your surroundings. Understand that not everybody who claims the name of Jesus is a genuine Christian. There are many false prophets and false teachers, he says, to be alert. False Christs who will claim at the second coming that they are the true Messiah, but in reality they are an anti-Christ. Verse 9, he says, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over. And then we see a little bit further on in the passage, verse 32, concerning that day or hour, no one knows. No one knows the exact time that Jesus is going to come back. He just says it's imminent. It's going to come soon. Not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And so what? Verse 33, be on guard. Keep awake. Keep awake. You don't know when the time will come. Down at the end of verse 34, it will be like a man going on his journey. He leaves home, puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to what? Stay awake. So the guard needs to stay posted at the door until the master returns. Therefore, verse 35, stay awake. You don't know when the master of the house will come. Verse 36, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Here in chapter 13, he was talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is going to come at a time when the world does not expect him. He's going to come at a time when people are busy and distracted and perhaps happy and think that everything is just fine. And then the moment will come, well, he will return and hold us all to account as our righteous judge. He says, you'd better be alert. You'd better be awake. Prepare for his return at any moment. So over here in chapter 14, he says very similar words. Stay awake. Watch and pray. Are you sleeping? He asks. If they can't even stay awake and alert for an hour, how will they possibly be able to stay awake and alert for his return? We see the same theme developed throughout the epistles and in the book of Acts. Acts 20, verse 31, Paul urges the elders, and I think elders, deacons, spiritual leaders in the local church, we have a particular charge by God to be alert for the benefit of our church flock, our church family. Much like a parent must look out for the safety of their children, we as shepherds and under-shepherds must watch for and care for and be aware of threats that exist around the flock. It says in Acts 20:31, as Paul exhorts the elders, he says, "Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." What a tender heart Paul had for the congregation in Ephesus. Over in 1 Peter chapter 5, did you catch that? 1 Peter, the very apostle that Jesus is urging to wake up, watch and pray. What would that apostle years later write? In 1 Peter 5:8, he said, "Be sober-minded." Do you think he learned his lesson? "Be watchful," he said. "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may," what? "Devour." He wants to tear you apart, Peter says. And the only way you're going to avoid that deadly enemy is to stay alert. Don't fall asleep. Don't let down your guard. Don't think everything's okay. Understand that there are clear and present dangers of spiritual enemies that want to destroy you. But be alert. Revelation 3, the Apostle John and the Lord Jesus actually speaking through John to local churches in Asia Minor says that the entire church needs to stay alert. He says, "Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die." This was a church that was on the brink of spiritual death. They're going into cardiac arrest. They got to pull out those, what are they called, defibrillators, and do immediate action to try and restore and revive the life of the church. And he says, "Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die. I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." He says, "Remember then what you received and heard." So part of spiritual alertness as a church is to remember the gospel and to meditate and to celebrate and to sing and to recite and to encourage one another with the truths and the realities of the gospel that Christ died for sinners, of whom we are the utmost. He says, "Remember what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up," Jesus warns the church, "I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." Oh, that's scary. That's scary to hear that. Jesus speaking to a church. And yet churches that become complacent and sleepy, if you will, and forgetful and unrepentant, those churches, Jesus says, "I will not come as your friend or your comforter, but I will come as your judge." The word here that Jesus uses in Mark 14:38, "watch," is an imperative word, which means it's a command. And what's interesting is that this command is in the present tense, which means that it's not a one-time act, but it's an ongoing act of watchfulness. We could even translate it, "keep watching" or "stay alert." It's great if you can stay alert for half an hour, but you got to stay alert for your whole shift. You got to stay alert for your whole watch. Nobody's going to pat you on the back because you stayed alert at the beginning and then you fell asleep and let down the team. You've got to stay alert and watchful the entire time. This last week, my son and I had a very quick round trip from Colorado to back. My parents recently bought a new vehicle, and so they very kindly gave their old Toyota to me, and it's a much better condition car than the one I've been driving around the last few years. And so Dylan and I flew to Colorado on Wednesday night. We spent one day visiting with my parents in Colorado Springs, and then we drove back on Friday and Saturday and just got back to Yucca Valley yesterday late afternoon. So we were just driving and trying to outrun this winter storm that kept coming, and sometimes we were driving through sleet and through snow and through rain, and other times it was dry and beautiful, clear roads and snow peak mountains. We hit all forms and fashions of weather along the way, but we kept seeing these signs that would say, "caution, icy roads ahead," and "be careful," and "if the lights are flashing, that means you need to pull over and put your chains on." And we were driving, at least I was driving, he was mostly sitting there and playing games on the iPad, but I was driving and trying to what? Stay alert. You know, two hands on the wheel, looking at surroundings. One time I saw a whole flock of mountain goats up there in the mountains. I said, Dylan, did you see that? No, I didn't see it. Oh, you missed out. But you see all these things. You see the beauty of God's creation. You see the danger on the road. You stay alert, right? So we know that when there's danger, when there's risk, we have to stay alert when we're in the driver's seat, particularly when we have other people's lives in our hands. And here he says, stay alert, keep watching, don't give up in light of the conditions that exist around you, the dangers and the pitfalls and the minefield of spiritual danger that's around you and the enemy who wants to destroy you. Stay alert. But we as Americans aren't particularly good at staying watchful, are we? In fact, I think so often our comforts are our own worst enemy. Now, I'm thankful for comfort and prosperity, but what can that do? It can lull you into a false sense of security to think there are not dangers that exist, to think that sin is not a problem, to think that God is not real. Why do I need Him? I've got everything I need right here, right now. And all the while, you have bought hook, line, and sinker into Satan's deceit. God is very real. Anything that you have good is a gracious gift on loan from God, which you do not deserve and which will not last forever. This life will not last forever, friends. We all know it's appointed to die once and then comes judgment. But Satan wants us to live for the here and now, not to be watchful. He wants to put you to sleep. He wants to make you comfortable. He wants to numb your senses so you're not aware of the danger that surrounds you and the sin that entangles you. We need instead to follow the advice of Billy Sunday, the great evangelist, who once said, I am against sin. He said, I'll kick it as long as I have a foot. I'll fight it as long as I have a fist. I'll butt it as long as I have a head. I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old and I'm fistless and I'm footless and I'm toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory and it goes home to perdition. There's a man that sees the danger of sin and temptation and is watchful. It's good, friends, to be aware of your weak spots, your blind spots. You have them. You understand that, right? You have weak spots. We all do. Vulnerabilities, blind areas where we are particularly sensitive and prone to wander and prone to fail. These are the buttons that Satan pushes or that other people in our lives can push that can get us worked up. It's good to be aware of where those besetting sins and those temptations are. If only Peter and James and John had recognized the danger that they really were vulnerable, that Satan really was on the attack, that they were about to deny Christ. If they had obeyed Christ's advice to watch and to pray, then we can be assured they would not have fallen into temptation and fallen. But because they failed to obey this command, Peter, just a few moments later, is caught weeping in regret that he had denied his Lord and Savior so quickly. Be aware of your weak spots, and if I could even add to that, be aware of your weak spots as a couple, married couples. Be aware of particularly times and places and issues that come up that are a likelihood for conflict, okay? Maybe it's money. Maybe it's physical intimacy. Maybe it's decisions that need to be made. Maybe it's parenting. Maybe it's in-law relationships. Whatever it is, be aware of those weak spots and temptations and vulnerabilities. And as Jesus says, you need to watch. You need to be alert. My wife and I discovered, we've been married for 16 and a half years, and I can say, praise God for His grace, that we have such a wonderful relationship. And I can't think of a time that we've ever raised our voices and had the kind of fight that you see on TV or in the movies. We're very, very grateful to God, and we attribute that to godly parents that raised us and modeled for us what Christian living is like in so many ways, godly grandparents that prayed for us, a good school that we went to, a Christian college and university and seminary, and just God's goodness and the Spirit of God at work in our lives. But one issue that we know we have to be careful of is when we are on a deadline. When we have to be somewhere, when we have an appointment to keep, and we're trying to rush around and get ourselves ready and get the kids ready and get the car ready and get it packed and this and that and the other thing, you know what happens? Tension begins to escalate. And all of a sudden, we're very kind and patient toward one another. All of a sudden, at least I'll speak for myself. I can't speak for her, but I'll get snappy. You know, and I'll start to blame other people because if you had been ready, this, that, the other thing earlier, we wouldn't be in this. And all of a sudden you get in the car and you get ready to go to church, you get ready to go to some other appointment or even vacation, for goodness sake. And you're angry at each other. And then you got to confess that. I'm sorry, I was short. I'm sorry, I was angry. I'm partly to blame for this as well. Be aware of your vulnerabilities and your weak spots. Now, one thing you can't do is avoid them. But circumstances have a way of putting pressure, testing the fragility or the strength of a relationship. And as pressure begins to crush in on you, what is it going to reveal in your life and in your relationships? Is it going to reveal strength and loyalty and affection and faith? Or is it going to begin to reveal disloyalty, distrust, frustration, unmet expectations, unresolved conflict? Is it going to begin to crush and crack and break what already was fragile, and in a difficult moment, all of a sudden, it shatters in front of you? Be alert, Jesus says. Just be aware. Be on the lookout. Pray in advance for help as you go into those kinds of difficult conversations. Ask for special grace and give special grace to others. Well, that's the first major command that Jesus says here to avoid temptation, is to watch for it, just to be alert, to be more self-aware. Secondly, he says to keep praying. Again, this is a present imperative. It's not a single action to just pray and then move on. It's a keep praying in the midst of. Keep on praying. Now, the Bible uses a number of different words for prayer. And it's a wonderful, enriching study just to look at the different words that the Bible uses for prayer. For example, we have the word ask. And so often it is appropriate for us, like a child going to a parent, to ask God for something. To ask Him for help, ask Him for wisdom, ask Him for strength, for healing, for grace. Joshua 9:14 says that the people forgot to ask counsel from the Lord, and thus they made a poor decision. Colossians 1:9, Paul says, "From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will." Asking is a wonderful expression of prayer. God is a giver of good things. He delights in having us ask Him for help. In fact, prayer could be described as our helplessness. Prayer is our helplessness expressed to the God of the universe. He delights in having us just say, "God, I don't have this together. God, I don't have all the answers. God, I don't have all the means. I don't know what to do. I don't know how I'm going to get through this." He loves to come and rush in sweet times of grace and to meet your needs, to be your provider. Because when you are the asker, He can become the provider. He can be recognized as the God that He truly is, the one that gives us everything we have. Another form of prayer is the word interceding or intercession. This word means, you've probably heard it before, it means to plead with God, particularly on behalf of someone else. Sometimes we ask for our own requests, and that's appropriate, but intercession is when you're praying on someone else's behalf. We have a great example in Numbers chapter 21 where Moses, the prophet, comes to God and he prays for them. He prays that God would protect them and heal them from the fiery serpents that are biting them and injecting venom in them and killing off great corners of the population. Moses goes before the people. Moses could have been tempted to say, "Thank you, God, for giving them what they deserve. It's about time." But instead, what does he do? "Oh, God, for your name's sake, would you heal these people? Would you provide some kind of means of rescue and healing from the destruction that we so rightfully deserve?" Moses goes before and pleads before the face of God on their behalf. He intercedes for them. You know who else intercedes? Jesus Christ. Jesus is interceding for you, it says, right now at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is praying. He's praying on behalf of someone else. He's talking to His Father for you and for me. He prayed for the disciples here that Satan would not sift them like wheat. And God answered that prayer. Oh, they were tested and they fell into temptation, but they were not choked out and destroyed like Judas. In fact, I think that Peter learned a very difficult lesson that day. And think about that, friends, that even sometimes our failures in temptation become the stepping stone toward greater victories later on in our spiritual life. Okay, so don't look back and let that identify you for the rest of your life and say, oh, I'm a failure now. Well, of course you're a failure. We're all failures. But God is so gracious. He picks you back up. He doesn't identify you from your past. He cleanses you and washes you and strengthens you. And you can now use that failure, that shortcoming, that fall to actually help you to be more godly and more Christ-like and able to minister to others in a way you couldn't do before. So intercede on behalf of others. Another word that the Bible uses, confess. John 1:9 says that we are to confess our sins to God. And when we do that, He's faithful. And He's fair, He's just to cleanse us from our sins. It's right of Him, fair and just of Him to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To confess means to agree with God about our circumstances, to agree with God about our nature as fallen human beings, to agree with God about our need for a Savior and a rescuer through Jesus Christ. When we confess our sins, say, yeah, I blew it, God. I deserve Your judgment. Please forgive me. Please wash this away. Take away the guilt. Help me to have a right relationship with You again. God promises He will be faithful and fair or just to forgive that sin and cleanse you from unrighteousness. So confession is an appropriate part of prayer. Supplication is another word the Bible uses. Supplication means that you have a want or a need or a shortage. Remember at the beginning of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That word want there in Psalm 23:1 means a lack of something. I shall not lack anything necessary for life and godliness. Okay? So the word supplication is we notice some kind of want or lack or need or shortage, and we cry out to God in our helplessness to provide that for us. 1 Peter 3:12 says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to those who pray. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And that word pray there is the word supplication. Those who supplicate, those who pray to God and beg for help. So what word is Jesus using here? Watch and pray. It's actually none of those words. It's a more general or generic word. It simply means to pray. Okay, it sort of encapsulates all those different versions of prayer, of confession and asking and interceding and supplicating. We could add more to that as well, but all of those words are wrapped up and bundled together in this very simple word. Just pray. Keep praying that you don't enter into temptation. Now, there is a question of grammar in this verse and a little pesky comma that we might want to add, but scholars are actually not sure about this. Verse 38, should it read, watch, comma, and pray that you may not enter into temptation? Or should it read, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation? You see the subtlety of those two? One is like, watch, be alert, and then pray that you don't fall into temptation. The other one is saying the two remedies against temptation are watch and pray. And both of those are to be continual and ongoing. I think it is the latter. I think he's saying watch and pray, and the result of those two activities or mindsets is that you won't enter into temptation. The other one is valid as well. I think it's just interesting to kind of, you know, like a facet on a diamond, look at both of them and think about the aspects of, are we praying not to enter into temptation? Are we really praying that? Are we really watching for that carefully? It is good to pray that we don't enter into temptation, but I think that he's using these two words as a 1-2 punch. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Together, those things will protect you from the danger of temptation. This statement here, pray, is very similar to what Jesus says over in Matthew 6 in what we call the Lord's Prayer. Remember, he begins, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He begins by recognizing God's hallowedness or holiness. And then he goes on to pray for our daily bread and for forgiveness of sins. But you remember what else it says in that passage? Jesus says, pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus is saying the same thing here. He's applying the Lord's Prayer to the specific temptation that the disciples are facing in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch and pray that you aren't going to fall into temptation. And he doesn't actually even use, in this particular gospel, in this account, he doesn't use the word fall into temptation or the idea that you fail into temptation, but he says that you may not even enter into temptation. You see, friends, conquering temptation is great. But you know what's even better? Just avoiding it completely. Even better than conquering temptation is just staying a safe distance away from it. Only the fool is going to recognize a temptation or a besetting sin and inch closer toward it. And study it carefully and maybe pick it up and just move it over in their hands and sniff it and begin to entertain how enjoyable it would be to give in to that temptation and then say, no, that's okay, I won't do it. Jesus says, pray that you would stay a safe distance away from the temptation. So whatever that temptation is, Jesus says elsewhere, if your eye causes you to stumble, what do? You gouge it out. If your arm causes you to stumble, you lop it off. You get rid of the cause of the temptation that exists there. You take drastic measures rather than flirting as close as you can to the edge of the cliff and hoping that you can lean back onto safe ground in the nick of time. But so often, don't we like to play with fire, flirt with temptation, to get as close as possible and ask the question, well, how far is too far? Jesus says that's not the question to ask. The question is, how can I stay a safe distance to watch and pray? I won't even enter into temptation. I don't want to be that close to temptation because temptation can so easily lead into sin. It's much more difficult. The longer I spend with it, the more likely I am to fall into temptation and to fail through it. So Jesus just says, watch and pray that you wouldn't even enter into temptation. And he says, have an accurate assessment of your own life. Here at the end of 39, he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We often think that the spirit is willing and the flesh is strong. Hey, I've got this. I'm strong enough. I'm not going to give in. Jesus says just the opposite. He says, your flesh is weak. It's probably much weaker than you realize. You are so prone to wander and fall. Don't even get close to temptation. The spirit is willing. The idea is there that our spiritual lives do want to do the right thing. And the longer you're a Christian, hopefully the stronger your spirit is to want to do, to have a desire and an appetite for doing what's right. That's a good thing. But understand that there's this other part of you called the flesh. And the flesh here, I think, is simply just their physical weakness. These guys are tired. I mean, I honestly feel really sorry for them. It would be hard to stay awake and to pray coherent prayers after all they've been through in the last several weeks. They've got a lot against them. The only way they're going to succeed is with God's help. Jesus says they could have avoided temptation if they'd watched and prayed, but their bodies were weak. And the problem is that they were overconfident about that. They never recognized, they never admitted that they were weak. They thought they were strong and resilient, invincible from sin and temptation. But Jesus says, oh, please understand, your flesh is weak. Your physical body is weak. And then on top of that, Paul, in later books of the New Testament, describes this flesh as the indwelling sin that still sticks around. It's the crud and the muck that's still there from our old life before we knew Christ, and we were children of wrath, and we were filled with anger and hostility against God, and we enjoyed doing what was self-satisfying rather than God-pleasing. And that flesh, although we have a new creation in Christ and a new nature, that flesh is still there. And some days that flesh is really, really strong, and it wants to pull us back into our old ways of thinking and living. The flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. So what we need to do is mortify this flesh, to not give in to our fleshly desires. If you simply go along the advice to whatever feels good, do it, friends, you are in grave danger. Whatever feels good, do it. Just give in, do whatever you want to do. If it feels good, it's the right thing. Don't let anybody else judge you. Friends, there is no piece of advice that could be more deadly to you We don't tell our two-year-olds, hey, if it feels good, go ahead and do it. I mean, that's considered child abuse, to just let them do whatever they want, whenever they want, because there's somebody that knows them better than they know themselves and knows the risks and dangers that are around them. Are we as adults any different? We have a creator that made us. He knows our hearts. He knows our world. He knows the dangers that exist. And he says, the flesh is weak. Don't give in and just indulge in whatever you want, because so many times Satan will use our appetites to actually draw us to our death. So what is the remedy? Watch and pray. Prayer is a precious gift. It is a 24-hour-a-day lifeline that you can talk anytime, anywhere, about anything to the creator of the universe and the savior of your soul. You don't have to be put on hold. You don't have to go through a menu and talk to a robot somewhere and hope that you get a live person, right? You have instant access in the name of Jesus Christ to talk to the creator of the universe anytime. What a privilege. Now, I know it would be nice if it was a two-way conversation and we heard his voice or saw his being, but it is a two-way conversation if you understand this is the word of what? God. This is God speaking to you. Talk with him. Read this book. Meditate upon it. Lift up your requests and your hurts to God and let him speak back to you through the more sure word of God. This is the primary way God has designed to speak. He does want to speak to you. He loves you. But he's written it down through the Spirit-inspired prophets and apostles so you have a reliable book that you can study diligently and hide in your heart where he speaks back to you. It is a two-way conversation. We pray to him, and he speaks to us through his word. Man, that just gets me excited. I want to go read the Bible after thinking about how we talk with God through prayer and through scripture reading. Prayer is a precious gift. And friends, remember also, it is a powerful weapon. At the end of Ephesians 6, we've gone through the entire armor of God. You have the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness. You've got the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and all this powerful Roman centurion weaponry. And then what does it say at the end of that? Praying at all times in the Spirit. It's like once you've armed yourself and equipped yourself with everything you need to go against the enemy, then you pray. And you stay in a mindset of prayer day and night. And prayer is an activity that we all start like spiritual kindergartners. You're going to stumble and you're going to fumble. You're going to make mistakes. You're not going to pray as eloquently as you would like to pray. But God just come to me, he says. Come and pray. Come and talk to your Lord. Let me know your requests. Cast them upon me because I care for you. And as you go on, you will begin to grow in your prayer life. You'll mature in prayerfulness, and you'll begin to pray more biblical prayers. You'll begin to pray more mature and godly prayers that have more of a setting your mind on things above rather than things of this earth. So as time goes on, start small, and then you will begin to grow and flex those prayer muscles and turn into a powerful prayer warrior. One other passage that is an interesting parallel passage here to Mark chapter 14 is over in Colossians chapter 4, where Paul says to the Colossians church, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Those two words, prayer and watchfulness, again, in close conjunction with one another. Continue steadfastly in prayer. It's an ongoing lifestyle. It never ends. Pray without ceasing. Just have this ongoing talk with your Father in heaven, being watchful in it with what? Thanksgiving. And thanksgiving becomes a wonderful kindling and a fuel toward prayerfulness with God as we recognize that he has given us all good things that we have. We have much to be thankful for, including his present and future promises. D.A. Carson says in his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, he says, one of the foundational steps in knowing God and one of the basic demonstrations that we do know God is prayer. Spiritual, persistent, biblically minded prayer. And then D.A. Carson quotes Robert Murray McChane, which was a Scottish pastor that lived over 100 years ago, who said, what a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more. If you want to really know a person's spiritual walk, it's how is their prayer life? perhaps literally on their knees by their bedside, sometimes at the kitchen table, sometimes holding the hand of a loved one, sometimes driving to work. But going about your daily routine, is prayer a vital part of your life? Because Jesus says, if you do not watch and pray, not only will you enter temptation, but you will fall in temptation. And if you're struggling with a besetting sin, friend, you're in the right place. Because we all are. We all understand the weakness of our flesh. We all need help. We all need prayer. But understand that you're not going to get victory over that sin unless you commit yourself to watch and pray. And then God will help you. And others are here to help you to grow and to find increasing victory as well. Praise team, can you come back up and join us? We're going to close with a final song this morning. And then we're going to encourage you, if you can stick around for just a couple of minutes. I think even as we speak, Merle Abel's walking into the building. We look forward to hearing from him soon. Just a brief update about our church property and some things that God is doing here in our midst. So let's go ahead and stand. Michael's got the right idea. We're going to stand up. We're going to pray. And then we're going to sing, all right? Oh God, we thank you for the reminder this morning that although temptation is great, that you are even greater still. That you alone are the one that can help us to conquer sin and temptation. We pray, Lord, that we would be on guard and watchful against our enemy, that we would watch at all times, knowing ourselves better, knowing our weak spots. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us and prick our consciences so many times when we begin to wander and stray from the truth. We want to honor you. We thank you that salvation is based on Christ's finished work upon the cross, but then we have been saved in order to be your workmanship, doing good works. And we want to, Lord, just shed the skin and the filth of our old life and to be more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. To that end, Lord, help us to be people who are watchful and prayerful. In Jesus' name, amen.